I invite you to open your Bibles this morning to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, after our month of emphasis in November on missions, we return to finish our series in the Ten Commandments, and we take up the eighth commandment today, you shall not steal. I want to show you a picture here, and as I do so, I just want to remark that the Bible speaks to all of life. All of life. There's no area that God does not touch. And so this morning, the message is going to be about stealing, which if you're going to think about stealing, you have to think about property. Whose is it? And so in order to do that, you got to do some thinking about stuff that we don't normally think about. Some of you might think, oh, wake me up when it's over. And others of you are going to be on the edge of your seats thinking, you're talking my language, Burkle. I just want to ask you to do something this morning, and that is to ask the Holy Spirit to guide your processing the preaching of His Word. Ask the Holy Spirit to guide it. Rather than what your taste is, ask the Spirit to guide it. Okay? So let me show you this picture. This is from 1936, October 1936, in the Saturday Evening Post, the cover. It was done by a guy named Leslie Thrasher. One thing you'll notice is that chickens were a lot scrawnier back in 1936, and they came with their feet on them. But the other thing I want you to notice is how each of them are gazing innocently up at the scale. Both the lady who's buying the chicken and the butcher who's selling it, gazing up there innocently while each one has their finger trying to tip the scale their way. You see that? And there is something subtle in us that wants us to, that we each want to gain an advantage. And so as we read the Word of God today, I just want you to ask yourself the question, God, where is it that I'm trying to tip the scale? Where am I trying to tip the scale? And may the Lord guide us in that. I'd like to ask you to stand for the reading of God's Word today, Exodus chapter 20. I'm going to read verses 1 through 15. We're going to be focused on verse 15 today, but that will get us all the way through the Ten Commandments that we've done so far, and then this eighth one. That way, if the Holy Spirit's job is to convict you about something else, one of the other commandments that we've covered already, but you weren't here for, just the reading of the Word of God, I believe, has sufficient power to do that. Amen? So let's follow along as I read verses 1 through 15 of Exodus chapter 20. If you don't have a Bible, please I would encourage those who do, share yours with folks who don't. As our guest today, if you don't have a Bible, please stop by our Welcome Center. We give them away free of charge. We want you to have a Bible. Exodus 20, verse 1. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Please be seated. Well, in order to understand something about what stealing is, we have to, first of all, talk about what property is. What is property? I'm going to give you a quick definition and then explain it. Property is the storage of work. Property is the storage of work. It's where we store our work. So, for example, there's the input work of ideas or creativity, and intellectual property is the result. There's the input of labor or business, and some product or service is the result. You receive a return in exchange for your work, either in personal benefit, like you grow food and you get to eat the food you grow, or you are providing a benefit to others. They buy your ideas or your product or your service using a mutually agreed upon medium of exchange. Now, if people don't see a benefit to them, they aren't going to buy it. If you have a product that nobody wants, they aren't going to buy it. The only exception to that is unless they're forced to buy it by some outside force. For example, let's say you're a lettuce grower and the government has decided that only lettuce will be sold in grocery stores. It's the only food in the country. Well, people will buy your lettuce only because they prefer eating lettuce to eating nothing. So that's why we have to think of property as a storage of our work. Now, where is it that you're going to store your effort? Where is it that you're going to store your work? It's impractical to trade your work immediately on your needs. So if you have a whole bunch of lettuce, you've harvested your lettuce, you can't just trade it immediately for everything that you're going to need throughout the year. There's several reasons why you don't want to do that. One is the needs don't arise at the same time as your harvest does. The time that you get the return on your work isn't the same time when all the needs pop up. You therefore need some way to store your work. Secondly, your work might actually exceed what you need. Hopefully so. You raise more lettuce and could sell it for more than what you're actually going to have as your needs through the year. You therefore need a handy place to store your work so that when a need rises or an opportunity arises, you can take advantage of it. Thirdly, you may want to save up your work for a while in order to obtain something that will help you be even more productive. So if I'm a lettuce grower, I may want to take some of my produce in order to buy fertilizer and better seed for the next year so that I can grow even more lettuce. And then lastly, the best availability of the things that you need might not be at the same time as when your work is produced. So for example, if everybody harvests lettuce at the same time, the one guy who sells chickens will raise his price when all the lettuce growers have their lettuce at market. So it's impractical to trade your work immediately on your needs. We need a place to store our work, a place to store our effort. So, where do we do that? Well, here's some places that people have found over the centuries to store their work. One is cash. That's a relatively recent place people store their work, is in money, a common medium of exchange. If you are unfamiliar with cash, I will tell you that cash is like a gift card, okay? Only it's available everywhere, everybody accepts it, and it never expires, okay? There's also such things as gold and silver and precious metals. Those are common medium for many centuries by many cultures. There's other kinds of investments. For example, I can store my work by taking ownership in other business enterprises. That would be buying stock in a company. Or I could take some of my stored work and loan it to other business enterprises. That would be like purchasing bonds. Another way I can store my work is in the purchase of land. That is an ancient and common place for people to store their work. And the sky's the limit, really. There are many good and not so good places to store our work. People store their work in their houses. They store it in boats. They store it in cars. They store it in material goodies that they've purchased on Black Friday. And children can even be known to store all of their allowance on candy bars. The fact is, the main point that I want to derive out of all of this is property. Property of all kinds is simply another way of saying stored work. Here's an important application to that. Our capacity for work, listen, our capacity for work is the only true limit on the extent of wealth in a free society. There are people who want to say the pie is limited, and if you have some of it, that means that's less for me. It's not true, because you can always make more pie by your own labor. Our capacity for work is the only true limit on the extent of wealth in a free society. Your only limit to your wealth is your capacity for work. Now, of course, it has to be work that provides a service that people really, really want if you desire lots of wealth. But the limit is not that there's only so much to go around. The limit is not that there are no jobs. The limit is not that others have too much. There really is no minimum wage. Implicit in the concept of property, stored work, is the freedom to work where and when you choose. Implicit in the concept of theft or stealing is the right to the property or stored work of someone else. Think about it. If I steal something from someone, I am saying that person's stored work would be better in my hands than in theirs. That's what I'm saying when I steal. In this way, we can understand that capitalism, the system where people freely decide where and when they will work and freely decide how to store that work, is actually pro-God. It's implicit in the command, you shall not steal. It's how he's designed his world. In contrast, the idea that property, stored work of an individual, belongs not to that individual, but to the state to decide what best to do with that stored work, that idea, call it Marxism, communism, or socialism, is very much anti-God. And so you will see every place where those ideas flourish, there is an increasing retreat from the very idea of God, so much so that there is an active promotion of atheism in those societies. Why? Because the eighth commandment declares that one cannot take the stored work of another. Now, do we really believe this? Do we really believe this? Well, we all do for our own work, don't we? We don't want anybody to steal from us. But do we believe it for Bill Gates? Here's a man who provided a service that people loved so much that his stored work is measured in the billions. In fact, if Bill Gates were to be here today and start walking and $100 bills fell out of his pocket, he's so wealthy that it wouldn't be worth his time to pick them up. Is he a person who's so wealthy that somehow he took advantage of us? Or did he provide a service that people loved so much that they were willing to pay for what he could provide them? Why do we somehow think that he or other wealthy people took advantage of us? Why do we somehow think that we need to confiscate his stored work in order to be fair? No, the command not to steal means that we ought not to think that our wealth envy justifies taking a wealthy person's stored work. Stealing a dollar from a rich man is still stealing. So that's what property is. Let's think next about why property is sacred. Why is God so concerned about this? Why is the storage of our work sacred to God? Well, our property is sacred because our work is sacred. Consider Genesis 1:28. God blessed them, Adam and Eve, and he said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." This is the creation mandate for human beings to work. And I want you to notice something. Genesis 1:28, this command to work, comes before Genesis 3, where Adam and Eve sin in the garden. We sometimes think of work as somehow an effect of the fall, that the only reason we work is because Adam and Eve sinned. No, God gave the command for them to work before the fall. I happen to believe that we're going to work forever into eternity, only there will never be any weeds or thorns or problems with it. So that every day we'll come home from work and somebody will ask us, "Well, how was your day?" And you'll go, "Awesome. My work is great. I love everybody I work with. It's just, there were no problems today at work again." Right? Work would just be unbelievably great. God has designed us to do this. Exodus chapter 20, verse 9, right there, tucked away in the fourth commandment, is this sentence: 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. Work is sacred to God. He loves it when people work. Our work reflects who we are. Our work reflects that we are made in the image of God himself. Genesis 2:2, on the seventh day, listen, God finished his work that he had done. He rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. Do you see it's repeated? All his work that he had done. The emphasis there is just as much on the work God did as on the rest from his work. Our work reflects that we are made in the image of God. The verse that we had read at the beginning of our service, Ephesians 4:28, "Let the thief no longer steal." What's the contrast? "But rather, let him labor, doing honest work, that he may provide for those in need." Our property, the storage of our work, is sacred because our work is sacred. So then, what is stealing? Stealing is the appropriation of another person's property or stored work without their consent. If property is the storage of work, stealing is actually the theft of another person's creativity and work. When we steal another person's creativity, when we steal another person's work, this is an abuse of the highest order, because our work is what most visibly demonstrates that we're made in the image of God. That's who we are. How do we know we're made in the image of God? By what we create, by what we do, by the work that we do. We see the imprint of the image of God in our lives. So when someone takes it, that is an abuse of the highest order. Now, we can be as creative about theft as we are about work. In fact, I have wondered over people who were so sophisticated in their stealing that I thought, you know, if they took all that energy and worked actually at real labor, they would actually have come out farther ahead than in their stealing. John Calvin categorizes theft or stealing into four different categories: violent robbery, fraud, concealed craftiness, which is the way he distinguishes fraud from concealed craftiness is fraud is illegal and concealed craftiness is legal but wrong. So, for example, if you don't disclose what ought to be disclosed on something, that could be concealed craftiness. And then the last thing he calls stealing is flattery, being cheated out of goods under the pretense of a gift by saying, "Oh, you're such a wonderful person, I'm going to give you a special deal," you know. Kent Hughes compounds Calvin's list. He says there's management theft. For example, there's the deception of employees, where a manager deceives his own employees about things. There's management theft, where you deceive your customers, or where you produce an inferior product, or where you take unfair profits, or where you plan obsolescence so that people have to keep coming back to you. That's management theft. There's tax theft. This was an amazing statistic when I saw it this week. Do you know that tax evasion, that's illegal tax evasion all over the world, costs the governments of the world $3.1 trillion every year? Tax evasion. $3.1 trillion every year. There's debt theft, where people pile up debt and then they declare bankruptcy. It's basically stealing from their creditors. There's welfare theft. Paul addresses this in 1 Thessalonians 4. He says, "We urge you, brothers, to aspire to live quietly, mind your own affairs, to work with your own hands as we instruct you, so that you'll be able to walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one." In 2 Thessalonians 3, he says, "Even when we were with you, we would give you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies." Now, to be sure, there is a place for welfare, particularly for those people who are at a temporary spot or are permanently disabled in such a way that they cannot work. But there is such a thing as welfare theft, isn't there? Where people who are able to work do not. There's employee theft, where an employee at a company steals time and work and an expense account and supplies. Did you know that up to one-third of the cost of any product that you buy, this Christmas season, when you go buy stuff, one-third of its cost is due to the theft that has happened from the beginning of its making to the point that it gets to you? One-third of the cost of the product is because of thefts that have gone along all the way the supply chain. Isn't that incredible? One-third of the cost. There's computer theft. I'm not just talking about Nigerian scams, but taking from accounts and downloading music and videos without paying the creator. Global cybercrime costs $110 billion a year. And then there's plagiarism, where people steal the words or the ideas or the creative work of another. I heard about a pastor who is a pretty famous mega church pastor up in Minnesota, who went out to Wyoming, I think it was, for a vacation. He goes to a church service, and in the church service, he hears his own sermon. He heard a sermon that he had done, and this guy was giving it verbatim, you know. Our capacity for theft is creative, isn't it? Martin Luther says this, "Next to your own persons and your wife, your worldly goods stand closest to you, and God means them to be secured to you, and therefore commands that no one shall take away or lessen any part of his neighbor's possessions." Now, this is a very common vice, he says, for stealing signifies not only emptying chests and pockets, but also taking advantage of others at market, warehouses, workshops, in short, wherever people transact business and give money for goods and labor. There is no end to the ingenuity of the human mind when it comes to stealing. Now you might say, so what? What possible harm does it do? It's just part of the cost of doing business. Whoa, why should we make a big deal out of this? Well, there's several problems. One is the everybody does it kind of idea becomes the order of the day. Pretty soon, if there comes a tipping point in a culture when everybody is stealing, that everybody begins to think that it's okay. This is a huge issue in the United States today. Did you know that 18 to 19% of total reportable income is not properly reported to the IRS? Another thing that happens when stealing becomes the order of the day is that fear replaces community, Wherever theft goes unabated, fear replaces community. So think about it. If I'm worried about somebody stealing my property at all times, am I going to put that property at risk to be able to provide a good or service to the community to perhaps make more? No, I'm afraid it's going to get stolen, so I hold it in. If I'm afraid that people are going to break into my house and steal the stuff out of my house, what am I going to do? I'm going to build a house that's going to be secure. So go to any country in the world where theft goes unabated, and what do you see around the properties? Walls. And what do you see on top of the properties? Pieces of broken shard glass into the concrete. Fear replaces community where theft goes unabated. And we think we're escaping that in this country. Rich Benjamin of the New York Times wrote an article just 2 years ago, where he said that roughly 10%, listen to this, roughly 10% of the occupied homes in this country are now in gated communities. Between 2001 and 2009, the United States saw a 53% growth in occupied housing units nestled in gated communities. Fear replaces community when theft goes unabated. Stealing promotes the idea of economics being a zero-sum game. That is, that there's a limited amount of pie, and if you have some pie, that means that much pie I can't have. So I'm entitled, if I have less than you, to get some of your pie by any means necessary. Stealing promotes the idea of economics being a zero-sum game. It doesn't promote the idea that I can work and provide a good or service that other people want and therefore make more pie. So that's what stealing is. So now I want to ask the question, because hidden in this command, you shall not steal, is also the question, well, if stealing isn't the way to gain wealth, what is? What are the ways that we can properly gain wealth? Is there a biblical way to do it? Clearly, the best way is to work for it. And the best way to work is to find a need of other people and fill it. Find a need. You know, so in many ways, God has designed economics to be actually a loving of one's neighbor. You meet their needs, supply a service at a price that will give you a margin of profit. They're willing to pay for it. You're willing to give it. And all of a sudden, everybody's at work doing that. It's a wonderful thing. The best way to work is to find a need and fill it. Now, here's another proper way of gaining wealth. It's not wrong. It's not wrong. You hear me? What I'm about to say is not wrong. But it is not the best way. It's not wrong, but it is not the best. And that is for someone to give you wealth. It's not wrong, but it is not the best for someone to give you wealth. So, for example, let's think for a moment about inheritances. When you inherit something from someone, they are basically giving you their stored work. The stored work up that they have worked all their years, they are now giving to you. If you treat it like it's your own stored work, it's going to go well for you. And you shouldn't fight about getting someone else's stored work like you deserve it, because you do not. Fights about inheritances are a way of stealing joy from a family by thinking that the stored work of the loved one belongs to you. You see, receiving the gift of wealth from another can create a lack of appreciation, right? When you have it and you haven't worked for it, it can create a lack of appreciation. Probably the prime example that I can think of in this is the Pruitt-Igoe housing project in St. Louis. It was finished in 1956. State-of-the-art housing project, 33 wonderful buildings. And as soon as they were built, it began its decline. By the late 60s, it was internationally famous for its poverty, crime, and segregation. By the mid-70s, the buildings were demolished. The complex had been designed by a fellow by the name of Minoru Yamasaki. He was the same architect that designed the World Trade Center. He was the same architect that had designed St. Louis International Airport. But the place had been nearly abandoned, had deteriorated into a decaying, dangerous, crime-infested neighborhood because people had been given the gift of wealth in this housing, and it had gone unappreciated. Listen to what Yamasaki said about his own project. "I never thought people were that destructive." Receiving the gift of wealth from another can create a lack of appreciation. Receiving the gift of wealth from another also can create a lack of motivation. And here I'm just going to share the words of a whole bunch of rich people about why they aren't giving their money to their children. Warren Buffett, he says, "I want to give my kids just enough so that they would feel they could do anything, but not so much that they would feel like doing nothing." Bill Gates said, I didn't think it was a good idea to give the money to my kids. That wouldn't be good either for my kids or society." Gene Simmons, I mean, come on. He's just a rock guy, right? He says, "In terms of an inheritance and stuff, my children are going to be taken care of, but they'll never be rich off my money because every year they should be forced to get up out of bed, go out and work and make their own way." Jackie Chan, "If my son is capable, he can make his own money. If he's not, then he'll just be wasting mine." Andrew Carnegie, "This parent who leaves his son enormous wealth generally deadens the talents and energies of the son." Home Depot chairman Bernard Marcus, he says, "If my kids want to be rich, they'll have to work for it." Joseph Jacobs, "One of the worst things I could do is indulge my children to the point where they don't have the opportunity to make their own failures and successes that they can say are theirs and not their parents'." Many people, Herbert Allen, who's a billionaire with an investment banking firm, he says, "Many wealthy people crush their children inadvertently." Listen to this. "If you're the child of a wealthy person and your first paycheck is totally meaningless, you've had something taken away from you." Dennis Bakke, who's the co-founder and executive of AES Corporation, which is a power generation company in Virginia, he's a devout Christian. He says this, "Everything we have is not ours, it's the Lord's. We're just stewards of it." His oldest son, Brett, says this, "Dad doesn't even think it's his. I'm a little more along the line that it is his, but nowhere did it get to be mine. It's twice removed." You see that? It's God's first, and then Dad's, it's not mine. So just be careful about inheritances. They have all sorts of possible dangers associated with them. Let me share with you one wrong way. Winning money by gambling is wrong. It's wrong for two reasons by this commandment, "You shall not steal." First of all, it promotes wealth as an accident, not the storage of work. So now what we have, because we've become a culture where we think of wealth as obtained by chance, probably through state-run lotteries, we have people who speak of entrepreneurial success as, well, they just were a winner in life's lottery, as though it was a completely chance event. This creates envy and jealousy and a culture where there is the belief that stealing is okay. So it's wrong because it promotes wealth as an accident, not the storage of work. Now, there are always people who gamble, and this is, in my experience, primarily people who've talked to me about this are poker players, who think that they're working for their bread. "Oh, no, no, that's not it. I'm working for it." Here's the problem. Gambling really is a zero-sum game. That is, whatever the other person has is something I can't have. Whatever I have is taken from them. It's a zero-sum game. For every winner, there is an equal number in terms of the money of losers. But there's a larger number of losers because usually there's only one winner minus the house take. So gambling games, even like poker, are nothing more than a sophisticated method of stealing, where one is sometimes the perpetrator of the theft and at other times the victim of the theft. And the fact that one can actually improve at being a perpetrator does not eliminate the stealing. Instead, it actually enhances it. No, winning money by gambling is a violation of this command. You shall not steal. Now, in all of this, there is something about the fact that we want to protect our stuff that we lose sight of the goal of life, right? By saying, well, I don't want anybody to steal from me, we lose sight of the goal of life. Listen to this. Always remember that the goal of life is not to store your work. That's a convenient thing to do in order to achieve your goal, which is to glorify God. But the goal of life is not to store your work. Listen to the words of Jesus, Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy. And he adds, and where thieves break in and steal. He doesn't say if thieves break in and steal. You have stuff, moth and rust will destroy. The natural order of the second law of thermodynamics is going to cause your stuff to deteriorate, and thieves are going to steal it. Instead, Jesus says, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. You can take your stored work and invest it for the kingdom where it will last forever. What an amazing concept. Paul admonishes Timothy, godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Now, in each of our messages on the Ten Commandments, we have concluded with this question: how did Jesus fulfill the law? You remember, Jesus came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. How did Jesus fulfill this law of not stealing? Well, one is, if property really is stored work, it's important to remember Jesus was always at work. He was always at work. John chapter 5, verse 17, Jesus answered them, my Father is working until now, and I am working. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing, and greater works than these will he show them, so that you may marvel. Jesus fulfilled this command because he was always at work doing his Father's will. Secondly, Jesus fulfilled this command of not stealing by doing exactly the opposite. If Ephesians 4 tells us that you shouldn't steal, but work with your own hands so that you could provide for someone in need, I want you to think about what Jesus did. He did not regard equality with God as something to be grasped, but he emptied himself and he poured out his life for us. His work at the cross paid for the sins of the whole world. Luke 22, 20, when Jesus was in the upper room, the cup after they had eaten, Jesus said, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. Jesus fulfills this commandment. Thirdly, Jesus came to this earth to give, not to take. In John chapter 10, Jesus is talking about the devil, and he says this, "The thief," talking about the devil, "the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. But I have come that you might have life and have it abundantly," have it to the full. "The good shepherd," I am the good shepherd. "The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." Jesus fulfilled this commandment. Now there's a lot for us to think about here. I hope that as we've been through this message, the Holy Spirit has been maybe pointing an area in your life or in your heart where you'd say, you know what? That's an area where I have been taking, where I have been stealing. Lord, forgive me. Repent and make restoration where restoration is needed. It is a sign of the Spirit's work in the people of God when we become aware of the ways in which we violate the commands of God. In 1922 and 23 in Belfast, Northern Ireland, there was a revival. The revival swept across the shipyard where these shipyard workers were converted to Christ. And you know what they started doing as a result of their being converted? They started returning tools and equipment back to the shipyard that they had stolen. They brought back so much equipment that an additional storage shed had to be provided to hold them. Now that would be an evidence that the Father has sent the Son, right? When all these shipyard workers, here they come with all these tools. And the company goes, whoa. You know, first of all, they're thinking, man, I didn't realize they stole that much. But wouldn't it make the investors and the owners of the shipyard think twice about the gospel when they saw the people of God transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit because of the Word of God? Let it be so of us that we are people who reflect to a hurting world, a world that doesn't trust, a world where theft is rampant, that we are people who honor like it's God's own work because people are made in the image of God, most revealed in how they work. Heavenly Father, I pray that today, if there's anyone in this room who's never put their faith in Christ, that they would run to the cross where they would see the work that Jesus did on their behalf to forgive them. They would trust Christ to forgive them of their sin, to give them a new life, that they would repent of the ways in which they had done wrong, including this one of stealing. And then, Lord, our hearts are all broken by the ways in which we violate this command. Please forgive us and help us to seek to make restitution where we need to. Lord, where there are people who are perhaps caught up in the trap of gambling, I pray you would help them to overcome that so that you might give them freedom from it. Where there are families perhaps that are challenged by the issues of inheritances, I pray that there might be a letting go of the desire to say that what is the stored work of another belongs to me. And I pray that the people of God here at East White Oak could go out into this world this week and really reflect and reveal both through our entrepreneurial activity, our work, and our not stealing that the Father has sent the Son. In Jesus' name, amen.